want to start with a lengthy quote from a very well-known pastor. His words really do an excellent job of describing the problem of many American Christians and much of the American church today. He says, modern professors have discovered a very easy way of religion. There is a method by which a man may attain to great reputation as a Christian and yet avoid all the trials of the believer's estate. He may go through the world finding his path as smoothly turfed as the flesh could desire, blessed with the smiles of friendly formalists and with the admiration of the ungodly. He may pass from his first entrance into the church to his grave without experiencing so much as a single shower to dampen his happiness. The sun may smile sweetly upon him all the way. The birds may sing, not a raven may dare to croak, and not a single owl may hoot. His road to glory and immortality shall be all that ease could wish. Let him adopt the modern theory of universal love. Let him believe that a lie is a truth, and that whether it is a lie or a truth is of no consequence at all. Let him be complacent toward every man, and with a smooth and oily tongue chime in with every other man's principles, having none of his own worth mentioning. Let him trim his sails whenever the wind changes. Let him in all things do in Rome as Rome does. Let him yield at all times to the current and float gently with the stream, and he shall come to the haven, though I fear not the desired one. He shall come to some sort of haven at last, without any storm or tempest, by the way. But a daring thought comes across one's mind. Is this the kind of religion which we read of in the Bible? Is this the way in which the scriptural saints went to heaven? Those words were preached in 1864 by Charles Spurgeon. And they address a problem that continues to this day. You may have recognized in his statements things that are echoed still today. We cannot escape this persistent temptation to make Christianity respectable, to compromise or downplay biblical truths that might offend the sensibilities of the unsaved, or to take onto ourselves the trappings of Christianity without any of its convictions. And we have been richly blessed to be a part of a Christian nation. I do not want to minimize those blessings because they are magnificent. They are greater than I can describe today. But with those same blessings have come some great challenges and have come some things that I think have done more harm to American Christianity than just about any other thing. As a result of the cultural acceptance of Christianity, a person can go to church, claim to be a Christian, and gain favor in the world. Still today, someone can improve their standing at work or in politics by claiming to be a Christian. How many politicians claim the name of Christ even though they have no life to back it up? And I'm not talking about one political party or another. I know it crosses the party lines. And they do so because it gains them favor in the eyes of their voters. What this has done is resulted in Christianity and I'll say Americanism, being an American, being confused for one another. At times it has resulted in Christianity and a particular party being confused with one another. So that America has become filled with those who profess Christ without ever possessing Him. American Christianity is filled with millions of professors who have had to give up nothing for Jesus' sake. As a result, many millions of Americans have thought They could have both Christ and this world. And this delusion has resulted in a weak Christianity that has the forms of godliness, but none of its power. And living in a culture that accepts Christianity has caused us to forget that Christ is never going to be accepted by the unsaved world. He's never going to be adored by the godless culture until he returns and they are forced to bow. What Jesus said is, if the world persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. 1 John says the world does not know us because it does not know God. 2 Timothy says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the reason for this is simple. The world hates all that is of itself and all that is of God. So again, Jesus said, if you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this passage in Hebrews chapter 13 is a call to forsake the world to follow Christ. So let me start reading in verse 8. There it says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So what is this world that is, John tells us, is going to hate us? The Bible uses that word in several different ways. Sometimes the world is used to describe simply the planet that we live on. It's this globe, Earth. Sometimes the word world speaks of all the people on the earth or all the people in a particular area. Sometimes the word world speaks of the culture that dominates in any given portion of this world. And that last use is really what we're talking about today. It is that thing which will always hate Christ and those who follow him. It's not a really simple thing to define because it is so much a part of the fabric of our existence. It's hard to describe it. We just assume it. I'm going to call it the world system, though we could refer to it as culture, worldview, ideology. All of those express basically the same idea. So whatever you call it, this world is the values, desires, goals, beliefs, and reasonings that dominate the unsaved culture around us. It is a system. It's a way of thinking and a way of living that is assumed. It's assumed to be natural. It is pervasive, so we see it everywhere. It is constantly promoted. And it is a system that is obstinately opposed to Jesus and all who follow him. Now, if you're doubting that, try a little experiment. Next time you are talking with some unsaved people and they start talking about politics, they probably inevitably will, speak up and tell them you believe God rules over all of the affairs of the world and is working in them to accomplish His perfect will in everything. And see how they respond. It's very unlikely that one of them is going to say, I'm so glad you said that, please tell me more. It may happen. We would rejoice if it did. What is more likely is they're suddenly going to discover a need to go talk to somebody else somewhere else. At the very least, they may do more. The world and all who are conformed to its way of thinking are ultimately are going to hate Jesus and all who are conformed to Him. And Hebrews 13 reminds Christians that to follow Jesus, we must be willing and ready to leave this world behind. So the verses 7 to 17 are the closing exhortation of Hebrews. Those verses conclude the entire argument of the book. And they give one final declaration of what the believer must do with the fact that Jesus is better. That's the single major theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And that great truth of the superiority of Jesus is not just a comparative statement of only theoretical value. So this truth is not just teaching us how we are to think about Jesus. It is teaching us how we are to live for Jesus, because Jesus is far better than angels, prophets, priests, temples, sacrifices, the Mosaic law, and all other things. Then believers must abandon all to follow Jesus. And here in verses 10 and 11, as he speaks of this altar that we can eat from and the animals' bodies and all of this stuff, it's kind of unfamiliar to us. He is reminding us that what we have in Christ is superior to what was had under the law. Even superior to that which the high priest of Israel had. We have access to an altar that the high priest of Israel did not have access to. We can eat from the sin offering that takes away all of our sin. The priest of Israel could not eat of the sin offerings. Remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about this Day of Atonement very specifically, that great day of Israel's year, that day in which sin offerings were offered for the sin of all of Israel. And the high priest would offer a sacrifice at the altar. He would kill it, would catch his blood and sprinkle that blood around the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the tabernacle, and the altar burnt offering. He would offer on the altar certain portions of that animal, relatively small portions, in fact. And then the rest of that animal, pretty much the entire carcass, would be taken outside the camp to be burned up near their ash pit, their garbage pits. The animal gave its blood and its life to cover the sin of Israel. But there was no museum for sacrificial animals. There was no place where they preserved the memory of those animals offered on the Day of Atonement. Other portions of other offerings were given to the priests for their food. This offering, there was a little bit offered on the altar. Its blood was sprinkled around. The entirety of the rest of it were disposed of. They were taken outside the camp where was kept the garbage, the diseased, and the unclean. All of that which was to be separate from Israel was where this animal ended up. And Hebrews is using that image to describe the suffering of Jesus for our sin. We are told here that the superior one was scorned and cast out. So Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Gospels record that his own family, his brothers and sisters, thought that he was probably a little bit addled. They did not believe him to be the Messiah until after his resurrection. Instead, he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. And there, outside the gates, was hung on a cross. There he became a curse for us. There he suffered as if he was an unclean person. He was driven out of the camp of Israel as if he was a leper. He was thrown into the hands of the Gentiles and taken out of the city like he was garbage. The eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one greater than Moses, the true tabernacle, the Lamb of God, was scorned by Jew and Gentile alike. He died in shame, betrayed, rejected, and abandoned. And even after his resurrection, Jesus was still not received back. He was not suddenly welcomed in worship. The world continued to despise him. I know several weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, thousands in Jerusalem believed. But they were never the majority, even in Jerusalem. Over the next several decades, hundreds of thousands of people in the Roman Empire would come to faith in Jesus, but they were never more than a tiny fraction of the population, probably less than 1% of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were believers. Jesus was rejected and never widely received. 2,000 years later, he's still outside the gate. And because Jesus is outside the gate, if we're going to walk with him, we must go outside the camp to be with him. He was cast out. He was crucified outside. We have to be ready to leave all the world to follow him. This is that same call to radical discipleship. It's popped up again and again in this book of Hebrews. It is that call that Jesus gave to every person to count the cost and then follow him. That's why Jesus said to his disciple, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And remind you, the cross is an instrument of execution. When you carry your cross, you're not carrying a burden. You're carrying death. The only time you're carrying a cross is when you're walking to the site where you're going to be nailed to it. That's what he's talking about. That we die to self. At one point, large crowds, thousands of people were following Jesus. And he turned around and he taught them some of the hardest truths of Christianity. He told that multitude, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I'll just throw this in here. You don't build mega churches on that. But that is the call to discipleship. Shortly before his death, Jesus told the disciples, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. When Jesus began his ministry, he first called his 12 disciples. He called them to leave their former lives behind and follow him. Peter and Andrew and James and John left their fishing nets, left their families and their profession to follow Jesus. Matthew the publican left the tables and all of his riches to follow Jesus. The Gospels doesn't tell us exactly what all the rest of the disciples left, but we know they left it all behind. They spent the next 3.5 years walking around with him, traveling Israel, preaching and teaching, learning from him. And then after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, they continued to follow him. All of them, except for Judas, suffered intensely for Christ's sake. 10 of the other 11 disciples were martyred for the name of Jesus. They understood that following Jesus means abandoning everything. Home, family, health, and life. Everything. And that call of Jesus is the same today. He does not call us to live in this world, but to come out of the world and follow him. And when he gives us this call, Scripture promises eternal reward if we leave all to follow Christ. The Bible declares blessings on those who are reviled and persecuted for Christ's sake. The Bible gives severe warning. This book of Hebrews gives severe warnings to those who start out to follow Jesus but turn back when things get difficult. And the call of this passage here and the call of this entire book is to follow Christ, to purpose in your heart and determine that you will not turn back, that you will be willing to leave whatever behind that you need to, even if it's your dearest friends, if it's your health, your retirement plans, your own life, whatever it may be, that you're going to follow Jesus without compromise, even if following him costs you everything. And we can do this, verse 14, because what we are leaving behind is temporary. And what we are gaining is continuing. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have no continuing city on this earth. What God promises us is not really present today. We have some of those blessings. We have a, if you will, a down payment of them, but we do not have them all. What Jesus has purchased for us cannot be kept in a box in the attic or stored in a bank account. What we gain when we follow Jesus is not the treasure of this life. What we have here will not continue. And that warning, that Hebrews 13 gives is graphically and catastrophically illustrated just a few years after these first Jews received this letter. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem, where this letter was sent to, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies. The city was completely wiped out, the temple torn down, its ruins burned. There was almost nothing left when the Roman army got done with it. And that was the end of Israel as a nation for nearly 2,000 years. I doubt the believers who first read this letter had any idea how quickly their city was going to be destroyed and their lives would be completely turned upside down. It was no more than 5 years after this. And that destruction of Jerusalem is a graphic illustration of what is waiting for this entire world. We have no continuing city on this earth. Whether it be Manistique or Traverse City or Detroit or Chicago or New York, we have no continuing city. They are all going to be destroyed. Rome's army is circling the city of this world, and soon it all will be destroyed. Not one stone of this earth is going to be left standing on top of another. All that the world treasures today will be fuel for the fire of its own destruction. Nothing of this earth is going to continue forever. Let us leave the temporary Jerusalem to seek that which is permanent. When we step outside the gates of this world system, we find there the eternal Savior who gives eternal life and entrance into an eternal kingdom, so that when we exit this Jerusalem, we find that we enter or are given entrance into the new Jerusalem. We are made citizens of the city built by God. If you cast your mind back to Hebrews chapter 11, you see this is the example of Abraham and Moses. Abraham looked for a city which had eternal foundations, that city built by God. Moses knew the pleasures of sin were for a season, but the promises of God are forever. You read the end of Hebrews 11 and you find the record of faithful, anonymous believers, this display case of the trophies of God's grace, who refused deliverance from pain and death that they might obtain a better resurrection. All of these ones, they were not like Lot's wife who looked back with longing and all that was going, that was condemned. They looked ahead with expectation on all that was promised. And because of that, they have an eternal home. Hebrews 11 says God built them a city. Now I know this is a hard message. And I know that as we think about leaving behind this world, it is costly. It is difficult to be ignored, mocked, or hated for Christ's sake. I know the sacrifice of doing without for the name of Jesus. I know you may have to endure terrible things. I know you may face times where you'd feel like you cannot go any farther, that you cannot continue, and it seems like the best thing to do is to give up and just return to everything you left behind. I know you will lose things that you do not think you can afford to give up. I know it will be incredibly difficult at times. But I also know that everything it costs you is worth it, even if it costs you everything. Everything you give up, everything you lose will be amply rewarded in eternity. Jesus promised everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Challenge of this passage is, are you willing to leave behind this temporary world to follow Him and to gain the greater eternal treasure? And we're not just leaving to come out of something. We are leaving to go to someone. Look in verse 13. It says, therefore, let us go forth to Him. We are leaving the world, not just to leave the world, but to go to the Savior. We are going to Jesus. It's not a call of abandoning the world just for the sake of self-denial, just to make you do without. We are not called to give up this world to go live in caves in the woods or cells in a monastery. We are leaving this world to go to Jesus. He is outside the gate. If we're going to go to Him, we have to leave. So let's go to Him. And this should encourage us. It should help us, because if all we think about is what we are giving up, then we're going to be more inclined to turn back. We are going to be like Lot's wife. However, if we remember who we are going to, then we will be strengthened to remain faithful. Remember that we are going to the one who is God. We are going to the one who created all things. We are going to the one who in Himself is greater and more desirable and more valuable than all this world. We are going to Him who is the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, and the Holy One who keeps His children. We are going to the One who comforts His people and delivers my soul from death. We are going to the One who loves us with an everlasting love and who satisfies all our needs. So as we talk about this coming out of the world, don't forget that we are going to someone, and look upon Jesus. Keep your eyes focused upon Him. And you may give up much on the way to Him, but you will never give up anything that is greater than Him. And I'm not talking about with all of this just bowling through on willpower, gritting your teeth and sticking it out by sheer stubbornness. What we're talking about with this is a genuine recognition that what God promises is worth far more than what you give up. Remembering with this, again, as He says in verse 9, that our hearts are established by grace. Remember that our heart is established by the grace of God. We are not made steadfast and faithful by our own strength. We are not established by our own persistence or faithfulness. We're not established by our own obedience or our own keeping of some regulation or another. We are established by grace. And the grace of God is what keeps us to the end. The grace of God is what makes us those who do not draw back to destruction. The grace of God is what enables us to stand and to withstand, and then having done all, to still be standing. We recognize that the grace of God is so much greater than all of your sacrifice, all of your sorrow, all of your suffering. And when you see the value of the grace of God, you will count the sufferings of this world is unworthy to be compared to what God has waiting for you. You will see that these afflictions truly are light and momentary, but they are working in you glory that is weighty and eternal. That is all done by the grace of God. So do not fear. You do not know if you would actually be able to give up everything for Christ's sake. I know few, if any of us, are right now called to give everything up to follow Christ. The issue is not, do you think you can do it tomorrow or 10 years from now? Purpose to follow Him no matter what the cost. Make the sacrifices you're called to make today. Don't even worry about tomorrow. Make the sacrifices you're called to make today. And do not fear that you'll be called tomorrow to make a sacrifice that you cannot make, because when the time comes, the grace of God will be there. And if your heart is established by grace, it will be sufficient for you. Trust the grace of God. Let His grace uphold you, so that you follow Him. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness because they did not trust the grace of God. They disobeyed His commands, and they turned back from His promise. The books of Exodus and Numbers record quite a few times the Israelites complained against God. What's fascinating to me about their complaints is how often they looked back at Egypt and professed it was better. Literally just a couple months after leaving Egypt, they said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." And then they blamed Moses and said, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Couple months out, they're hungry. And so they look back to Egypt at the plentiful food and their full bellies, and they accuse God of bringing them out to kill them. They remembered the pleasures of Egypt, but they forgot something. They forgot they were slaves. They forgot they were being killed. They forgot their children were being killed. They forgot their own intense sorrow in their bondage. They forgot that they cried out to God in great anguish for deliverance. They forgot the mighty display of God's power when He brought them out of Egypt. They forgot the promise of a bountiful land flowing with milk and honey. All they could see were the pleasures of the flesh that they had given up. Now certainly, life in the wilderness was hard. They had made sacrifices. They were doing without stuff. They were called to leave a land that was familiar to them, to go to a place they had never seen. It was an unknown, and in their minds anyway, it was uncertain. When they got to the borders of that land promised to them, what they saw were all the difficulties. They saw the fortified cities, the mighty men. They did not remember the power of God. They did not believe God. And so they turned back from His promises, and as a result, they fell under His judgment. And that entire generation, save two men, died in the wilderness. You who are Christians, we dare not turn back. You were slaves to sin. You were in a bondage worse than anything experienced by Israel in Egypt. You were under wrath and condemnation and sentence of death. Yet God in His mighty power delivered you. God in His infinite grace gave His only Son to suffer your death that you might be set free. God in His overwhelming goodness has promised you a home that is far more wonderful than anything that was in the land of Canaan. You have Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where angels, saints, and God Himself dwells. Do not for any reason turn from those promises. Go outside of this world to follow Him, wherever He may lead you. It may be a path of shame, of loss, of sorrow, of aloneness, maybe a path of destitution and even death. But that dark path is the only way to eternal glory. Follow Jesus. He has traveled that path before you. He's not calling you to do anything He has not already done. He shows you how to walk that road. Follow Jesus, because you have in Him what can never be found in this world. Follow Jesus because He alone is eternal life and eternal joy. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. As I said, I know this is a hard message. I know the call, if we're honest, is a challenging call. But it is not one that any of us can dodge. It is given to each of us. So count the cost. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus.